Good morning, everybody. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me say it's a great, great blessing to be with other saints of like precious faith, to be able to come together and worship our God. And I'm always delighted on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to be with my brethren. It's the highlight of my week. I hope it is of yours too. And if you're visiting with us, we're grateful that you're here. We want you to come back anytime that you have an opportunity, and to feel free to ask us anything that we say or do in our worship services. We want to simply go by what God says in His Word. In Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, we read, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus is the Son of God. This is the foundational truth of the church. It is the truth that we confess when we obey the gospel. And Romans 1, verse 3 says that the gospel of God concerns His Son. And I want to ask this morning, what exactly is meant by the statement, Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I think if you go to verse 3, you find that he goes on to say that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He refers to Christ's physical lineage, and perhaps that certainly should be included in this. You remember in Luke chapter 1, in verse 35, when the angel spoke to Mary about how she was going to have the son, this virgin Mary having a son, and it said that the Holy Spirit would be upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. But I think more often than not, especially when you read Jesus Christ being the Son of God, though the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit conceived that child in Mary's womb and Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, the Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God means more than just the fact that he was born of a virgin. It's not just merely his incarnation that is being referred to when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think in order to get a better grasp of this, we have to go before the incarnation of Jesus and look at what the Bible says about him from eternity past. I'm afraid there's too many people in the world that think that the Son of God began when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And that's absolutely not true. The Bible teaches that he is God and that he's been God, always will be God. In the beginning, he was God. Notice the way that the gospel account of John opens. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And so you have the Word there in the beginning with God, and he is God. And then notice verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18 of John chapter 1 goes on to mention how no man has seen God at any time. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So the fact that our Lord is the Son of God does not imply that he ever began to be the Son of God. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that he has this eternal relationship with the Father. That is, his nature is that he is God. Like Father, like Son, we often say. And so he is just as much God as the Father is. And that's the point that the Son of God, that's the first point we have to consider before we even get to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. You think about this statement that John makes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And so God sent the only begotten Son, and he was the only begotten Son, into the world. It reminds me of a statement made in Galatians 4, verse 6, where the Bible says, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, does Galatians 4, 6 mean that God sent someone who would, when he was sent, become the Spirit? No, he's the eternal Spirit. He's always been the Spirit. The sending him didn't change the fact that he's the Spirit. The same way in 1 John 4, 9, the only begotten Son was sent into the world. And so when you read what the Bible has to say about the nature of Jesus, Jesus was in there in the beginning and he created all things. And so he's the Son of God in the sense that he's God. He has the same nature as God. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5, about the incarnation of Jesus when he came into this world. It says there in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me." And so the incarnation of Jesus was simply a body, a human body prepared for him, but he existed from eternity past. And then when he came, born of that virgin, verse 7 of Hebrews 10, "I have come to do thy will, O God." That's why he came to this earth, was to do God's will. In the Gospel of John, as he goes through and he develops this, starting out with saying that Jesus is God, that the Word was in the beginning, and he goes through this, it's interesting to me that three times in that Gospel account, the Jews are ready to stone Jesus Christ. And all three times that those Jews are picking up stones ready to kill him, it was in reaction to or based on their perception that he was claiming equality with God. And really, that's what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming equality with God. Now, they didn't understand the true nature of who Jesus was. Christianity would vehemently oppose the idea that there's more than one God just as much as the Jews would. There's only one God. And the Godhead is really kind of a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, but we know this. The Bible's revealed it to us. If the Bible said the Father is God, which it says many times, and many times here in the book of John, the Son is God, and then in Acts 5 you have the Holy Spirit called God, then those three must all be God. Distinct persons, because the Father sent the Son, and then the Son said, "I'm going away, and I'm going to send to you another, the Holy Spirit," in John 14, 15, and 16. So they're distinct persons, but they're all the one God. Now, I can't wrap my mind around all that, but I know what God has revealed in his Word. And the Word teaches that the Father's God, and the Son's God, and the Holy Spirit's God. But in these instances in the book of John, John 5, Jesus said, "My Father works to this point, and I work." And verse 18, they pick up stones because he made himself equal with God. Well, he is equal with God. He's the Son of God in the sense of his nature. He is God. Or you remember in John 8, there's this big discussion of sonship. They said, "We're Abraham's son." And Jesus is saying, if you were Abraham's son, you would believe God, but you're really the son of the devil because you're trying to kill me. And as they go through this whole discussion, Jesus then goes in verse 58 and says this, "Before Abraham was, I am." The I am is the name of God. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the burning bush and he says, "What name should I call you when I go and do what you want me to do by delivering the people of Israel from Egypt?" And he says, "Say, I am has sent you." And the I am is somebody that's not dependent on anybody else for his existence. You see, all of us have parents. We all had a starting point. We had something that we're contingent upon. Jesus Christ does not have that. He is the I am. He's the one that's always existed. And that's why he says, there in these passages here, that's why he says he is the I am. I think about chapter 5, verse 26, how he says the Son has life in himself. Did he just at some point get that, or did he always have that? Well, you remember that in John 1, 4, we read at the beginning of the book of John there, in him, notice, was life. And that's describing things before the world ever began. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus is God. And so we call Jesus the Son of God. We're saying that he is just as much God as the Father is. The third occasion in the book of John, John 10, verse 30, Jesus gives us this. He says, I and my Father are one. They're one in purpose. They are both God. And so when we call Jesus the Son of God, we're referring to much more than the fact that he was born of a virgin. That is, certainly is included. But he is the Son. He has the eternal nature that's just like God. And then I think that we should also look in the scriptures at what happened after the incarnation of Jesus, after he was born of that virgin and took part, became a man, and lived as a man here on this earth. You see, Jesus had to have that physical body to do God's will. He had to offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He had to have a body that could be killed, that could hang on a cross. And after Jesus was crucified and rose again, the Bible talks about him being the Son in a special way. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is at the synagogue, reasoning with these Jews that know the Old Testament, in Acts 13, at Antioch of Pisidia, he says there that Jesus is the Son of God in this sense. Notice that the resurrection has something to do with Jesus being God's Son. We just read Romans 1 to start out with. You know verse 3 refers to his physical lineage, but what about verse 4? Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, notice this, by power, according to the Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So there's something about Jesus' resurrection that declares that he is the Son of God. Now, that miracle of Jesus being raised from the dead separates him from any religious leader that's ever walked the face of the earth. It proves that he's the Son of God. But in what sense is he God's Son, according to that? Well, look with me at Acts 13, verse 33. Antioch of Pisidia, he's studying with these Jews in the synagogue, and he quotes an Old Testament passage and applies it to Jesus' resurrection. He says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, notice this, in that he raised up Jesus again. And so Paul is talking about the resurrection, and notice this, he quotes Psalm 2, written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so the idea of Christ being the begotten Son also refers to his resurrection, because Psalm 2 is applied by Paul to refer it to his resurrection. Now, if you go back to Psalm 2, you'll find that it's this description of how all these rulers were gathered together against Jesus Christ to kill him. And it's a prophecy that's just an amazing part of the Bible that hundreds of years beforehand, this could be shown in such detail. Psalm 2 says, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus is the Messiah. The word Christ means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one. So he's the Christ. And Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers, the Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, they were all gathered together against Jesus Christ to put him to death on that cross. And so these rulers are gathering together and taking counsel together, and they say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast off their cords from us. You know, we don't want to be restrained by their fetters, and so let's break them all off. And then it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then notice this, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You know that according to the Old Testament, the king of Israel was called God's Son. And so God set his Son on his holy hill of Zion, and he says, Today I've begotten you. You are my Son. You are the King. You are God's chosen King. In order to see this, go later on in the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a really interesting psalm. The first half of it has to do with the blessings and the promises that God gave through King David. And the last half of it has to do with God's treatment of Israel after they rebelled and how they felt like they were cast off, verses 38 through the end of the chapter. But in that first section, when he talks about the wonderful blessings and promises that God gave to Israel through King David, I want you to notice, beginning at verse 20, what the Bible says. I have found David, my servant. So David is the one being talked about here. And if you want in your Bibles, you can underline all the pronouns here, him or his. It's all referring to David in these next few verses. And so David is the one being referred to here. With my holy oil I have anointed him. That's David. And so keep underlining him or his. With whom hand shall he be established? Mine arm also will strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them before them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And then notice verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, David was not a firstborn physical son. Remember, he was the seventh or the eighth. That was, you know, seven sons passed before Jesse and Samuel as they were considering the next king. And so, in what sense is he God's son, his firstborn, in the sense that he's his anointed? He's the holy king that God has chosen. And so the first king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish, was God's son in that sense. The second king of Israel, David, the son of Jesse, even though he had several older brothers, he was the Lord's son, the firstborn, because he was the anointed, the king of Israel. In fact, David said many times when Saul was seeking his life, I'm not going to kill Saul, he's the anointed. He's the Lord's chosen, he's the Lord's firstborn. And then that would be true of the other kings too, Solomon and all the rest that we find in the Old Testament. So, according to what the Bible says in the Old Testament, to be the Son of God, in one sense, would mean that you are God's king. Now, this makes a lot of sense when we go into the New Testament. If you turn back to John 1, and you look at verse 49, there's this Israelite, this Jewish man that's been confronted by his friend Philip, and Philip says, we have found the Messiah. We've found the one that the scriptures were talking about, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And he says, he's from Nazareth, Nathanael's confused. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he tells him, come and see. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus said everything true about Nathanael. He says, you're an Israelite truly in whom is no guile. And he said, how do you know me? And he said, I saw you before Philip even called you when you were under the fig tree. You see, Jesus could see his inner thoughts and who he was, what type of person he was. And as soon as Jesus said that, what does Nathanael say in John 1, 49? You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Now, the phrase Son of God to a Jew could mean various things. You see, the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, they don't have a whole lot of adjectives. And so sometimes they would compare it to other languages. And so sometimes they would compensate for that by using a certain idiom or a certain expression that would indicate something that would kind of be an adjective. For instance, one of these is to say the word son of. And so, for instance, we've already read Psalm 89, 22. You remember it says, a son of wickedness. Well, that's not talking about who his father is. It's just saying that he's a wicked man. So a wicked man could be called a son of wickedness. Or remember Eli's wicked sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 says that the sons of Eli, that's physical birth, notice, were sons of Belial. Belial is another name for Satan. Well, which were they, sons of Eli or sons of Belial? Well, physically, they were sons of Eli. But spiritually speaking, they were sons of Belial. Right? And so it was an expression that they were satanic type people. They were involved with a lot of horrible things. Or do you remember how Jesus said in John 17, in his prayer, in verse 12, that Judas Iscariot is the son of perdition? He's associated with that, right? Or what about his name for James and John, the sons of Zebedee? In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, he calls them sons of thunder. And that's the way they behaved. You know, when they wanted God to send fire from heaven and to kill all those Samaritans, they were acting like some sons of thunder, weren't they? And so to say somebody's the Son of God doesn't, for Nathanael to say that doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. In fact, I think what he is thinking, though I think in some ways he's confessing more than he knows, I think what he's thinking is this: you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel. Because that's what he goes on to say. You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. He had that concept that God's Son was God's King. And this is what the Bible teaches. You see, the connection between Jesus being resurrected from the dead and him being the Son of God is this. When Jesus was resurrected, where did he go? He ascended to heaven. And the Bible says he sat down to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, of the majesty on high. Jesus had done the work that the Father told him to do. He had died for us. He was raised again. He ascended to heaven, and he's coronated as king. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about this when it says, God's power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so our Lord sat down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he was resurrected. I think about one of Jesus' statements just before he was about to do that. You remember that prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17? He says in verse 4 of John 17, while he's praying to the Father, just hours before he is going to be crucified and killed and put in a tomb, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, notice, with the glory which I had before the world was. Jesus said, I've glorified you. I've done what you wanted me to do, and now, Father, glorify me. And certainly, even though there was a bunch of despicable acts of other people that were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord, God was able to use all those wicked acts to raise his Son from the dead and to glorify him. One of the most thrilling psalms in the Old Testament is Psalm 24, which talks about our Lord's trip back to glory. After he was resurrected and he had appeared to the witnesses, the apostles, and other people, he's ascending back to heaven, the holy city. And in Psalm 24, when Christ comes near that holy city, his journey to glory almost being ended, it said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the question is asked from inside the holy city, who is this King of glory? And the answer is given, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Aren't you thankful that our Lord conquered death and that he came into the gates of heaven as the King of glory to sit down on God's right hand as his firstborn, his King, his Son? And so that means that when I confess that Jesus is the Son of God, I recognize not only that he was born of a virgin, but also that he is God. His nature is the same as God. And also this, that he is king. That confession that Jesus is the Son of God really was confessed first by God himself, the Father. When our Lord was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, those that stood around witnessing that on the banks of the Jordan heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John were privileged to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transformed before them. He's so exceedingly white, they fall down. And Peter says, you know, it's good for us to be here because Moses and Elijah have also appeared, And we'll make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And God said, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And so God made the confession first. This is my son, this is my chosen one, this is my king. You need to hear him. And when Jesus appeared on the scene, and when he was here for a third of a century, showing people the truth that he was the Son of God, claiming that he was the Messiah, really people that confessed him as Christ, that separated them, those that confessed him as the Son of God, that separated them from the others. In Matthew chapter 10, he said in verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Or think about John chapter 9, which says that those that, verse 22, that they had agreed that any person that had confessed him would be put out of the synagogue. And so there were some people, like Nicodemus, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but they were not going to confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. See, that shows you that mere belief, if it doesn't cause you to do something, is not saving belief. It's not saving faith. And so later on, I think he probably did, but at that point, he would not confess Jesus. He didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And what that means for us is this. If Jesus being the Son of God means he's king, it means this. He's king of my life. When I obey the gospel, the first thing I do, well, the last thing I do before I enter into Christ is I confess him as the Son of God. That means I say he's king, and I'm going to make him king of my life immediately right now by being baptized into him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, when the eunuch was studying from Isaiah 53, and he was asking Philip, who is this talking about? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. Preached to him all that's involved in preaching with Jesus. Apparently what's included in that is baptism, because in the very next verse, verse 36, the eunuch asks, well, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? He had heard the preaching of Jesus and he knew that he needed to be baptized immediately. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And what did he do? He confessed this. Acts 8, 37, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then they both went into the water, and he baptized him. And so, you this morning, have you put on Jesus as your king? Will you this morning, if you haven't done that, do what that eunuch did and say, he is king? And you know, Jesus is Son of God, whether you confess it or not. But that's the basis upon which the church is built. You know, that's why Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. That's what we're all here for, because we all recognize Jesus is king. And the church is a group of people that have all recognized that he is king of my life, he is Lord of my life, and he's going to control my life. And they've submitted to that by being baptized into him. And so, if you haven't done that this morning, why not do that? Why not confess, make the same confession that God made, that those that originally saw him on earth made, and that everybody that's gone into salvation has made. Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then immediately after that, entering into him, being washed from your sins in baptism. Maybe you've done those things and you've wandered away, and Jesus is not on the throne of your heart. You know, by your life, you're not really confessing that he's Son of God. You can come back and you can make things right. And Jesus promises that we can come to him. You know, 1 John 1:9, John says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if we repent and come back to him, put him on again as king of our lives by praying and asking for forgiveness, he can be our king and lead us into glory. And so if you have any sort of need along that line, we pray that you come and make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.